All right, so tonight we're going to do another of our open studies. And if you're keeping track to find it later on Sermon Audio, this is open study number 44, which tells us that since we don't do these all the time, we've been doing these for a number of years now. One of the questions that I'm going to be tackling tonight, it'll be the last one because it's the most complex and requires the longest answer. I actually did tackle in a previous open study, but it's probably 8 to 10 years ago, so I don't have any problem revisiting it for tonight. But let's start with this one. This question was asked, what do I need to do to receive rewards in heaven? We've studied together the concept of eternal rewards. I'm not going to go into, in this answer, the nature of the eternal rewards that await true believers on the final day of judgment as we stand before the Lord. He evaluates our life. He judges our lives. And we're talking about specifically our lives from the moment of our new birth forward. This answer does not apply to our lives prior to the moment of our salvation. Prior to the moment of our salvation, whatever we did, no matter how good we may have thought we were as people, no matter what good we thought we may have been doing in this world, nothing that we did prior to the day of our salvation was worthy of any reward from the Lord. And so we won't be rewarded for anything prior to that. For me, I was saved in February of 1979, but I was born in March of 1955. So for the 24 years between 55 and 79, no reward for me whatsoever. My only reward, and it wasn't really a reward, it was a pure gift of grace and mercy, was to be saved by the Lord, to be rescued, even though I did not deserve that rescue. But from that moment forward, I believe that my life was attached and has been, continues to be, and will be until the last breath I take in this world, to what the Lord evaluates as worthy of reward. Now, what we're talking about to answer this question tonight is, what do I need to do as a believer, as a follower of the Lord, a disciple of His, in order to receive rewards in heaven? And I would just say this, the person that asked this question did not ask this, but I want to answer it anyway. Is it wrong to want to be rewarded in heaven on the final day? And the answer is absolutely not. The Lord has designed the rewards that He chooses in His graciousness to give to us in order to motivate us toward behavior and life patterns that He says are worthy of being rewarded. He wants us to live in a certain way as believers and intentionally chooses to attach the promise and hope of rewards to those patterns of faithful and trustworthy behavior, and He does it to move us further in that direction. But what do I need to do? Let's start in Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that I've spent a lot of time with the church focused on before. We camped out on this particular verse. I'm going to just focus on one particular verse, but we camped out here for weeks when we were doing a study several years ago through the gifts of the Spirit and the Lord's purpose for His church in giving gifts to the church. And we're going to read from Ephesians 2. David read some verses in our worship tonight having to do with the story of our salvation, saved by grace through faith. Those verses immediately precede this verse, but I want us to keep reading now in verse 10. But you know what? Just for the sake of the flow, I'll go ahead and reread the verse that David read. So we'll start in verse 8. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, as I mentioned, we spent several weeks focused in a detailed way on the significant principles that are laid out in this simple verse, verse 10. And I don't want to reteach that entire study, of course, but I do want to review the essence of the passage. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. The term workmanship literally means his masterpiece. It's describing God as an ultimately skilled craftsman. Think of the greatest painter in human history. Who would you think of? And it doesn't matter who. Who would you think of?
Da Vinci.
Da Vinci, maybe Rembrandt, someone along those lines. Or if you're thinking of the greatest sculptor in human history, or if you're thinking of the greatest engineer in human history in terms of designing masterful structures, whatever it is that you're thinking of in terms of someone that has the knowledge and the skill to conceive of something and then carry it out. And of course, we know God being the ultimate craftsman, he crafted an entire creation. He crafted an entire universe. And it's if you just pause for a moment and take time to survey what God has crafted, it's awe-inspiring what he has done, all of it pointing to his ultimate wisdom and ultimate skill. Yet this passage indicates, and it's in line with the concept that's taught in Genesis chapter 1, with the last thing that God created in the original week of creation being... The last thing that God created in the original week of creation, meaning, was mankind, Adam and Eve. And here, Paul identifies us in the grand scheme of God's creative purpose as his masterpiece. But the focus is not so much here on us being so great, other than great as the creation of God and the purposeful creation of God, but the purpose for which he created us. And here, what's identified is we are his masterpiece created for a purpose, and the focus here isn't simply on our original creation in the sense of just our existence as human beings, but on our new or re-creation in Christ, created in Christ Jesus. This is imagery of a new creation work in Christ, in our salvation. For what purpose? Why were we recreated in Christ? For good works. But if the sentence, if the verse ended there with a period, or even an exclamation point, it would be a wonderful instruction for our hearts and an eye-opener for our hearts and our self-perspective. But he doesn't end there. He goes on to say about those good works for which we were recreated in Christ Jesus, that God prepared those good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the implication of this is in eternity past. That's what beforehand is pointing to, because it's set in the imagery of creation. And the idea is before creation. And here, of course, the specific emphasis is on before you were saved, God prepared some good works for you to engage in, so that we would, or we should, as he says at the end of the verse, walk in them. Walk is an image of a consistent path that's followed. And the implication of the passage is simply this. The whole reason why God saved us is so that in us and through us, he would accomplish in this world, in history, a specific set of good works that he has assigned to his people and that he prepared for his people to do before he even saved them. Now, there's two possibilities of interpretation here, and I'm good with either one, but I will tell you which one I lean toward. And that is, the emphasis could be on a corporate scale or on an individual scale. What I mean by that is simply what he could be describing is that the Lord prepared beforehand a set, a group of good works which he wants the church as an entire whole corporate body of people to accomplish. He hasn't really specifically divvied up those works among the individual church members, but he just says to the church as a whole, here's a group of works that you guys need to accomplish in my name, and you figure out who's going to do what. Like, okay, here's your group assignment, and now you guys all have a powwow and figure out how it is you're going to accomplish that. Who's going to do point number one? Who's going to do work number two? Who's going to do work number three? That's possible, but I strongly lean toward the idea that he's focused on an individual scale here, because the verses that immediately lead into verse 10 are talking about your personal and individual salvation. The clear context is talking about your salvation experience. And then when he gets to verse 10, it's carrying forward that idea that the Lord had an individual and specific plan and purpose for saving you. And not only that, but before your salvation, when you were oblivious and unaware of his great purpose, he had a specific plan and purpose for you once saved to accomplish good works that he assigned to you. Now, it's an entirely different study, one that we really don't have time for tonight, to consider, well, how do I figure out which works I'm supposed to be doing? We've talked about that in some detail during that set of studies that we did on the gifts of the Spirit. I believe not the only way to discern, and certainly not the exclusive way to discern which good works you've been assigned by the Lord, which good works he's prepared for you to do even before your salvation. But one of the strongest ways to begin to figure out, spiritually speaking, which works you're to do is by virtue of identifying and discerning the spiritual gifts you've been given. So, like, I will just use myself as an example. I discerned years ago, not exclusive from the body of Christ and the input I received from other believers, but within the context of healthy Christian fellowship, I discerned that the Lord had given to me a measure of grace to teach the Bible. So what hint might that have been about my calling and assignment in terms of works that the Lord wanted me to accomplish once I was saved? Well, Bible teaching is a big part of what I came to term in that study, and you heard me emphasize this phrase over and over again, life assignment. That may not be your life assignment in the Lord, but each one of us has been given a specific life assignment that's tied to our individual measure of grace on display in our lives in the gifts of the Spirit that have been given to us, because those gifts are not just for, oh, look at that, but those gifts are there in order to spiritually energize us by the grace of God to accomplish things in the course of our service to the Lord. So, to answer the question, and I'm going to look at a couple of other verses here in just a moment, but the simple answer is, how do I receive rewards from the Lord? What's implied in this life assignment concept is first, we haven't really touched on this yet, is first living a life of obedience. Meaning, you stay true to the Lord, you walk faithfully with the Lord. If I said to you, look, I am busily serving the Lord, but in all my free time, all I do is sin. So I have moments in my life when I'm actively serving the Lord, but in all of my personal and free time, I fill that with sin. What would you say to me? The free time sin that you're indulging in is undermining the validity of your public service to the Lord. And you would be right to say that. So what's implied in any life assignment concept is first, just getting established in a life pattern of faithfulness and obedience, walking in the pathways of righteousness for his name's sake. That's first. But the second is, fulfill, after obedience, fulfill your assignment. It's as simple as that. I believe on the final day when we stand before the Lord and He evaluates us as believers, His evaluation on the day of judgment for us will not be an evaluation of whether we are saved or not, whether we are granted access into heaven or not. That issue for us who truly believe was resolved at the cross. So when we are evaluated, we'll be evaluated based upon whether we're going to receive eternal reward or not. And what He will be evaluating is our obedience and whether or not we fulfilled our assignment. Turn with me from this Ephesians passage. We're right near there, two books over to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to look at just one man's example. We don't have details on this, but the implication is really potent in terms of considering this question. The example is Archippus, one member of one church assembly in the Colossian church. We're reading, this is of course one of Paul's final words of exhortation as he's writing a letter here in Colossians to the entire church. He stops right at the end of the letter and he, with a laser beam focus, he targets just one member of the church with a word of exhortation. And it's just kind of left laying there as to the question in our mind is, gosh, you know, what was going on with Archippus that he would have received such an exhortation from Paul? But it's meant to speak to our hearts as well, of course. And we're reading from Colossians 4:17. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Period. That's his word to Archippus. And I would say it's absolutely allowable and even recommended that as you read that, after you consider what was going on with Archippus, that you white out Archippus's name and you insert your own. And you consider the implications of reading it this way. And say to Tim, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. You say to Bob, see to it that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. You say to Sydney, see to it that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. The point being this, we've each one of us have received a ministry in the Lord. Our ministry, the word ministry, by the way, is not some formal thing like you go to Bible college, you go to seminary, you get a degree, now you're in ministry. The word ministry, the Greek word, is literally service. And all true believers are assigned service from the Lord. Not just randomly, not just, hey guys, I want you to serve me, figure it out, just do something, get busy, be active. It's not that. It's more specifically this concept that there are specific good works that the Lord has prepared for you. He's gifted you in unique and specific ways. Ways that I'm not gifted, just like I'm gifted in ways that you're not gifted. But you need to discover and discern what your gifting is, and then you need to commit to fulfilling your ministry in the Lord. And this phrase, see to it, that he says to Archippus, implies that he is under the healthy weight of personal accountability to be faithful to the assignment that he's been given. The implication is you can be assigned something by the Lord and never finish the assignment. That's the implication. So for me, and I'm not presuming that I will, but I'm certainly motivated by wanting to get as much of the assignment originally given to me accomplished before I take my last breath in this world. Now let's look at a couple of other passages. One, another testimony, this one from a different perspective, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's own personal testimony. You know the significance of the letter of 2 Timothy. It's Paul's last letter, final words. We've talked before about the significance of final words when some important figure in the Bible speaks their final words. We're meant to pay closer attention to them because they're in a sense summing up everything that their life meant. These are Paul's personal final words, and they're even magnified in importance because Paul was very aware that these were his final words. He knew he was on the verge, practically speaking, of him being executed by Caesar. And we're in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I'll read from verse 5. As for you, and here Paul is not speaking about himself when he says you, he's speaking to his young disciple Timothy, whom he is leaving in the great spiritual responsibility of shepherding the church in Ephesus. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and this phrase similar to the word that he shared with Archippus, fulfill your ministry, with the implication being you either can or you cannot fulfill your ministry. Now Paul shifts to himself as an example to young Timothy's heart. He wants Timothy to be encouraged and exhorted by his own example. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. This is sacrificial language using the Levitical sacrifices of the Old Testament, but Paul portraying himself as a worship offering unto the Lord. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He does not refer, because he's writing this from Roman prison, he's not referring to departure from jail. He's referring to departure from this life, from this world. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. And I love this last line. I would want to be able to say these words truthfully at the end of my life. I have finished the race. The word that Paul uses for race here is a word which means a course that the runners are meant to run, that's laid out by the race organizers. The runner does not determine the course. The race organizer determines the course. And once the course is laid out, the runner, of course, lines up at the starting line, starts running the race. The question is, and the particular kind of race that's in view here is not a sprint, it's a marathon. The question for marathoners is, will they finish the course? Because of how challenging the course will be. There's no presumption that they'll be able to fully finish and cross the finish line in the same way that they crossed the starting line. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Which course did Paul finish? The course of his life assignment, which even before the road to Damascus, the moment at which he encountered the risen and ascended Lord, the Lord Jesus had marked Saul of Tarsus out to become, by the grace, that by saving grace, become Paul the Apostle and accomplish all the works that Paul accomplished. And Paul finished that course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All right, one last passage, 1 Corinthians 3. We've studied this in some detail in a different study as well, but it's worth considering again in terms of the connection to eternal rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, I'll read from verse 9. I'm not going to explain the whole passage because it would eat up too much time, but I'll save a specific portion for explanation. 1 Corinthians 3, 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You, he's speaking to the Corinthian church, are God's field, God's building, meaning you're the focus of his work project. According to the grace of God given to me, this is Paul's assignment, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. What he means is he started the church in Corinth, and he started it well. He taught them the right biblical principles. He established them along the right pathway of what true church is really all about. He did a good job getting them started. Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. I mean, he didn't stay. He moved on to other fields, other buildings, other churches to continue the work of planting churches throughout the Roman Empire. But he left others spiritually in charge of the responsibility to continue to shepherd the church. He goes on to say, let each one take care how he builds on it. How he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with, and this is high-level imagery here, but it has a practical element, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. He's listing out six things, and it's properly been interpreted as two categories of three examples each. There's this kind of service to the Lord, gold, silver, precious stone kind of service, and then there's this kind of service that can be done in the name of the Lord. Wood, straw, and what's the third one? Hay. Wood, hay, and straw kind of service to the Lord. And then the next line, each one's work, the service that you did in the name of the Lord, will become manifest for the day, he's referring here to the final day of judgment, will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire, this is the fire of God's evaluation. Later in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus in a heavenly vision that John has given is revealed as the one who has eyes like flames of fire. As the Lord looks at our individual contributions to his service during the course of our life as believers, his eyes will evaluate the sort of work that we did in his name. Whether it was gold, silver, and precious stone kind of work or wood, hay, straw kind of work. And he says, the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, survives what? Survives the fire of his evaluation. He will receive what? A reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Well, if you put gold, silver, and precious stones in a fire, what happens to them? What happens to them? Nothing happens to them because they're unburnable. Gold can melt if you get the fire hot enough. Silver can melt if you get the fire hot enough. Precious stones probably won't ever melt, but they still remain gold, silver, and precious stones because the nature of those elements is indestructible in relationship to fire. They're images of that which will survive his evaluation that has eternal value. Whereas if you put wood, hay, and straw in a fire, what happens? They burn up, and what are you left with? Are you left with just kind of burny wood, burny straw, burny hay? No, they just are consumed, and all you have left is ash at the end of the process. So if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Another way we could say that is by the skin of his teeth, so to speak. True salvation for this person, really saved, but no reward at the end of the process. So, how do we determine whether or not you are offering gold, silver, and precious stone service to the Lord, or wood, hay, and straw service to the Lord? It has to do with these two elements, these two qualities, these two principles. Are you living a life of obedience while you're serving the Lord, number one? And number two, are you fulfilling your specific assignment? Because you are given grace to accomplish certain specific kinds of works in your service to the Lord. If you are doing something other than your assignment, you're doing wood, hay, and straw kind of work. If you're doing the things that you are actually assigned to do and called to do, the result will be gold, silver, and precious stone quality work. Why? Because it's done by virtue of the grace of God given to you for that work. It's not your efforts that distinguish between gold and straw. It's the presence or absence of the grace of God. He won't give grace for you to serve him outside of the boundaries of your assignment. But he gives sufficient grace to serve him within the boundaries of your specific assignment. All right. Let's move on to our next question. Number two. This is starting back in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. So why don't you head there? And it's connected to verse 7. Genesis 2:7, which is, there's an account of the creation of man, both in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 2 adds additional details that are critically important for our understanding of the Lord's purpose in creating man. And verse 7 says this, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." The question that was asked was this: when God breathed life into Adam, was it blood? Because life is in the blood. Now, that person was referring not just to Genesis 2:7, but I'm assuming that they were also referring to this important verse. Turn with me now from Genesis to the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. They didn't specify this verse, but I think this is what they were thinking of. Leviticus 17, verse 11. The Lord says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So the question was, when God breathed life into Adam, was it blood? Because life is in the blood. Now, I wasn't sure that I completely understood the question, but this is what I think was being asked, and so I'm going to answer it in this way. I'm going to answer it, no, God did not literally breathe blood into Adam. What he did instead, it is related though, the concept in terms of what motivated the question is certainly connected to the right answer. God did not breathe blood into Adam. What he breathed is, of course, breath. And that breath is connected to his spirit. Let's turn all the way back to Genesis 1 for a moment. First chapter, the introduction. And we could have chosen any number of verses to accomplish this, but it's worthwhile to look at the very first verse in the Bible where the Spirit of God is first introduced to us. And we'll read verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." All right, so in our translation, the word in English that's in focus here in verse 2 is the Spirit of God. If we were reading this in the original Hebrew text, what we would read is a specific Hebrew word, ruach, which can be translated either spirit, and this is all depending upon the context of the passage, or breath. The same Hebrew word means both spirit as a non-physical entity and breath in terms of the exhalation that comes from all of our lungs as we breathe outwardly. So, when we read in Genesis 2, and we'll go one chapter back to verse 7. Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." Okay, let's just stop there for a moment. And I think this is obvious, but just to make sure, again, we're all tracking together. At this point in the story, the Lord has appeared on the scene in this world, in history. He is personally present in this circumstance. And the circumstance is in the context of the Garden of Eden. The garden has already been introduced at this point. The Lord has planted this garden. It hasn't been named yet in the text. It's about to be named, but it's the Garden of Eden that's in view. And the Lord there in the garden, before Adam exists, and certainly before Eve exists or anyone else exists, other than the Lord himself, the Lord takes dust from the ground and he forms it. And the word form is the Hebrew word for that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament of describing a potter working with the raw material of clay. So he takes dust from the ground and he forms it like a potter forms clay, working it with his hands. And of course, what does he form the dust into? What does he form the dust into? The shape of a human male body. What will be known, it's not been known up until this point because there are no human male bodies yet. There's going to be this one and all the others that will follow, both male and female. But at this point, he takes the dust and he makes a new thing in the earth. He could have, of course, just like he did throughout chapter 1, speak this into existence, but intentionally and purposefully to highlight the significance of this last aspect of what he's creating in this final, this initial week of creation. He takes dust from the earth and forms it, shaping it like a potter shaping clay into the form of a human male. And when he's done shaping it, what does he have? He has a mud man. A dust man. I mean, we're implying that there's liquid involved here. Because if you just take dust and try to form it, what happens? If it's completely dry, it just blows away. It just falls apart. But we're talking about this image of clay. So there's some moisture and there's some raw material of dirt. And he's forming it, and what he ends up with is this empty shell of a mud man. And then, in this dramatic new aspect of his work, he breathes into the mud man's nostrils the breath of life. Does God, in his activity in this moment, inhale or exhale? He exhales. He is exhaling into the shape of a man's nostrils. And in the moment of that exhalation, there is a miracle that occurs. A creative miracle occurs in which the mud man springs to real, living, breathing, flesh and blood human life. The mud is transformed into what we all live our lives in on a daily basis. So when he breathed into his nostrils, did he breathe blood? No, but his breath, his spirit, formed blood, bone, flesh, and a human being's physical, living, breathing body was the result. And it's described at the end of verse 7. And the result being man became a living creature. The word creature there is probably a bad translation. It doesn't really convey. It's the same Hebrew word for soul. Throughout the Old Testament, wherever you see the word soul, it's that same Hebrew word that's in this case. For whatever reason, the translators chose the word creature. I don't know what they were motivated by. But he became a living soul. He became not just a mud man, but a real human being formed and made in the full image of God. So he sprang to life physically, but he also sprang to life spiritually in the same moment of a single exhalation of God's breath. And all of the focus in the drama of the telling of this account is on how powerful a single breath from God actually is. One exhalation causing this creative miracle. Now let's look at one last passage that has some interesting details for us. Jump over to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Between Proverbs and Song of Solomon. This whole section of these first several verses of chapter 12 is a section which describes the natural death process that every human being eventually experiences in their life in this world. We're just going to pick up one specific detail of it in verse 7. This is, as a person dies, this is what happens. Verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So the idea being that once God set in motion what he did in creating Adam in that way, every human being enters this world like Adam did after God breathed into his nostrils. But when we die, there is a separation that reoccurs because our soul is united to our body throughout the duration of our natural life in this world. But at the moment of death, the blood, bone, and flesh, which have been enlivened by the principle of the life that God has caused us to be able to live, this all dissolves once again to dust as it eventually dries up over the years that follow in the grave. And then the soul disconnects, the spirit disconnects from that body and returns to God. Doesn't mean, just in case anyone's wondering, that it returns to God in right relationship to God. That is determined by what that soul did in response to the Lord in the course of their life. But it does return to him to be held accountable by him. All right, that ends up question and answer. Let's move to the third one. This one, if you would turn with me to the New Testament, the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 7. 1 Peter 1, 7 says this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The question was asked, the faith that I have, in fact, all the faith that I have is a gift given to me from God. So why does my faith need to be tested? It's an excellent question. We spent a whole year just recently together studying in our home church studies through the testimony of Abraham, and we compared that throughout the course of the year with the testimony of the journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness. And what we saw was that the Lord had custom designed their life pathway, both Abraham preceding them and later his descendants, the children of Israel, during their 40-year wilderness journey. They both passed through a series of 10 specific great tests of faith. Abraham had 10 tests of faith that he endured during the course of his life. From the moment that the Lord first introduced himself to Abraham, first saved him, first laid his hand upon him, and the children of Israel during their wilderness journey, which follows their salvation experience of the Lord saving them from Egypt, so to speak, they each endured 10 tests of faith. And what we considered is, in that entire study, why? Why would the Lord take Abraham through 10 great faith tests? Why would he take the children of Israel through 10 great faith tests? And Peter is really summarizing those principles in this passage. And we're going to boil down all that we took a year to study to answer this one question. And we're just going to use Peter's own wording to answer the question here. I'd like to read those starting not from verse 7, but I'd like to reread it starting from verse 5. The context here is what the Lord has done in saving us. And I'll just refer to in verse 4, and I probably should read verse 4, so I'll read 4 through 7, that we're having been saved, so salvation comes first, first salvation. God is doing something following our salvation. And he's doing it in the life of every true believer. And I'll use a word that's not in the text that kind of summarizes the concept. He's, after salvation is preservation. We can also describe it using a more biblical term, sanctification. Okay, let's read from verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The idea is that the Lord saved us for something. And the ultimate display and revelation of what he saved us for is being kept for us in heaven. And we, the implication is, we're being kept for what he's keeping for us. So he's keeping something for us in heaven, but here on earth we're being kept so that when that time comes, we're connected appropriately to what he's keeping us for. I'm reading on in verse 5, who by God's power are, and this is the concept of preservation, who by God's power are what? Being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're being preserved by the grace gift of faith that he's created in our hearts. But he then goes on to say, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. All right, so in this process between following salvation, which has us in this phase of preservation and sanctification with a culmination of heaven, in the meantime, we encounter along this pathway of the Christian life various trials. And the word various doesn't imply just an occasional random trial. Various is the term which refers to like the full spectrum of like the full spectrum of light, meaning the entire rainbow of colors that make up what we see as visible light. The idea being there that living life in this world exposes us to the full spectrum of trials that test our hearts at times to the limit of what we think we can endure. Now, verse 7 comes in right on the tail of that description. So that, meaning for this purpose, so that we encounter various trials not randomly, not coincidentally, and certainly not accidentally. We encounter various trials purposefully. God has a purpose in every trial we encounter on the pathway between our saving experience and our final salvation experience when we go to be with the Lord. He has a purpose for every trial. What is that purpose in verse 7? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, the concept that he introduces here is tested genuineness. All right, this is a two-word phrase in the translation that refers to one single word in the original Greek text. That single word is from the word of, from the world of metallurgy. How many metallurgists do we have here tonight? We have one. In the world of metallurgy, one of the important things that's accomplished by those who study such things is to be able to determine by testing processes whether a metal is what people think it is. I can remember very clearly as a young person being given a gift by a neighbor who had come back from a vacation, and it was a little chunk of ore, and it had sparkly gold exterior to this chunk of ore. And with kind of a smirk and smile on their face, they handed it to me and said, "This is gold." And they were right. It was gold. It's what is commonly referred to as fool's gold. meaning there was literally, can you imagine what percentage of real gold in that chunk that was given to me? 0%. It looked, in a certain untrained eye perspective, like real gold. And to a young child, it was very impressive, and I was like thrilled to have been given such a valuable gift by my neighbor, and then only to have my parents later explain to me that they were doing it as kind of a joke, and they did it with a good-hearted intention. They weren't trying to devastate my eager young and greedy young heart. They were they were just giving me a gift kind of as a joke, and that there was no real gold in it. How do we know? Because on the surface, it looked to my young and untrained eye like real gold. Well, there are tests. You know, there are tests that you can apply to every ore that's dug from the earth to determine exactly what the nature of the metals within that chunk of ore actually are. And that test is usually a test of, at least in the ancient world, test of fire. And this has to do, this relates back to our passage that we looked at a minute ago in terms of our reward in heaven, the tests that will be applied on the day of judgment. But the Lord here through Peter is using the practical and physical reality of real world metallurgical testing to symbolically point us to what the Lord is doing when he takes us through various trials. The idea here is that true faith, real faith, the faith that is a gift from God, is symbolized in this passage as real, pure gold. However, I'll say it this way, because the person had asked the question, the faith that I have, in fact, all the faith that I have is a gift given to me from God, so why does my faith need to be tested? Let me answer it this way. God does give pure faith to everyone that is truly saved. But not everyone that believes that they have pure faith is actually truly saved. Does that make sense? Anyone that's truly saved is only truly saved because God has given them a gift of pure faith. Real faith. True spiritual faith is a gift, a grace gift from God. But not everyone who thinks that they're saved has pure, real, true faith. There are many multitudes throughout the generations who were convinced in their own minds that they were saved, but are not and were not. And we've studied this over and over again through our study through the book of Hebrews recently, that even the visible church, the church as we identify it and call it, is a mixed community. There are true believers and those who only think they are true believers. So the issue is, how do we know? And so what the Lord does is he intentionally leads the visible community of faith, the church, into various trials, and he does so purposefully. Why? He uses the fire of the trial to expose whether or not our faith is genuine. The genuineness, the tested genuineness of our faith. It's only the fire that determines. So what you have, in other words, the question is your faith real gold or is it fool's gold faith? That's an important question to get resolved. And these ancient times, and trust me, I'm aware that I'm not the best artist. Right there, what that is a very, very hot fire. Okay, tracking with me? And sitting on that hot fire is a pot, a metal pot, a metal that will not melt in that fire because it's already been tested by the fire. And what the metallurgist did in those ancient times when he was going to test the genuineness of gold that was brought to him for testing purposes. He would take a sample of the ore that's being tested, and he would throw it into this pot. And then he would build an extremely hot fire under the pot until the ore is reduced to liquid state. This hot fire corresponds to the various testing trials that the Lord takes the visible community of the church through. As it's reduced to a liquid state, what happens is this. Pure gold, true gold, is a heavy metal. And the mixed ore, meaning there are other elements as you mine it out of the earth mixed with the pure gold, are also reduced to liquid, but they are let's just say there's some tin mixed in with the gold. Not tin. Let's pick some other element. Let's say bronze. I don't even know if they ever occur together, but let's just say they do for the sake of our point. It is also not a light element, but it's not as heavy as gold. So it's a lighter element. And now that they're both reduced to a liquid state, what happens as they liquefy? The pure gold sinks to the bottom of the pot, and the lighter, this is the gold here now. Okay, got that? Everything underneath this line is gold, pure gold, having been superheated to liquid form. And the lighter element, the lighter ore, separates and rises to the surface. And so now in the pot you have two layers. You have pure gold underneath, and you have impure material. If your goal is gold at the end of the process, and only gold, and the metallurgist would then be able to determine what percentage of the ore is true gold and what percentage is not. And if the goal of the process is to achieve pure gold, he would then use a tool to skim off of the surface all the material that was not actually pure gold. That was called the dross. And the dross has little value, if any, and the gold has all the value that the owner of the ore is after. And so in this separation process, you end up with a more pure gold at the end. So the question is, all right, why does the Lord test our faith? He does so in order to reveal the genuineness of our faith. And there are two things that are happening here. One is, it's a separation between true believers and those who are only thinking they are false believers. So there's a separation in the visible community as the community as a whole is taken through a trial. We've talked about this principle before. Remember the example I gave you from modern Chinese history, but of an earlier generation, what the Christian church in China, the true church, later labeled as among them rice Christians. Remember me talking about this term? This was after the revolution, where before the revolution, the missionaries coming from Western regions would lure the Chinese people to hear the gospel by feeding them rice in connection to, if you'll sit and listen to the gospel, we'll feed you rice. And people were hungry, so they came to hear the message, yes, but they came to also fill their bellies with the rice. During the revolution in China, what happened was that supply of Western rice was dried up because those missionaries were not allowed to come and minister to the Chinese people any longer. And so the meetings, the gospel meetings that formerly were so packed with so many Chinese people, suddenly dwindled to this small number of people. And those that remained after the fire of the persecution that came from the revolution began to describe those that left after the rice dried up as rice Christians, meaning they saw them. They're not true Christians. They were only here for the rice. They weren't here for the gospel. Those that stayed even after persecution, it became obvious through the fiery trial that they passed through as a community of faith who the true believers were and who the false believers. So it's a separation between true and false believers. But there's a second layer of separation that happens within the heart of an individual believer. And that is, in my heart, there is real golden faith tonight, because I truly do believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior and my only hope for eternity. But there are also natural opinions and perspectives that are to some degree mixed with the genuine gold of my pure and true faith. And the fiery trials that I individually and personally pass through serve the Lord's purpose of exposing to what degree I'm only trusting in Jesus and to what degree I'm trusting in other things in my life. And it's the fire of that trial that reveals to my own perspective where I still need to grow in my faith. So the purpose of testing even pure faith is this separation purpose, this revelation of what is genuine faith and what is not. And that functions on a church-wide level, and it functions on an individual and personal level as well. All right, so we accomplished three questions and answers tonight. We have six to go. Next Thursday night, Lord willing, we'll tackle as many of those six as we can get done. And whichever ones I don't finish, as I mentioned earlier, I will save for our next chapter breakthrough, Hebrews. And so next week will be our last open study for a while. Lord bless you.